Our Bible reading tonight is found in the first epistle of John, in chapter 1, verse 5, through chapter 2, verse 2. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, let's come back to 1 John. 1 John is an epistle that is foreign to us in a number of ways, though it is a well-beloved book of the Bible. We love that book. We read it often, and especially the passages about the love of God and how we are to love one another, and some of those actually are in songs that we learned when we were kids and so on. So in some ways, it's a book that we are accustomed to. But when we start paying attention, that's a book that can surprise us, or more than that, can confuse us a bit. Part of it is just it's an old book. It's written a long time ago in a very different culture. John is a first century Jew. And he's not writing the same way as we in the West are writing in the 21st century. And among other things, people at the time didn't necessarily feel the need to have bite-sized messages, things that could be read in half a paragraph online in 30 seconds, and then you move on to something else. In fact, they write the other way around. They want you to chew on it for a long time. They want you to come back again and again and again, and chew again and again and again, and every time you come back, you learn something new, you think of something new. It's stimulating. Another thing that is quite different is that we like very neat, linear outlines. We like things to be very clear. Point A, point B, point C. We want them to be in clear succession, very clear line where we can start here and end there. John doesn't write this way. John writes in a way that is very Eastern. And to our Western ears, it often feels like he's just going around in circles. And he's just repeating himself again and again and again. And we don't like that, to be honest. We like people to move to get to the point, move there, say it, and we can be on our way. Now, part of the reason why I'm saying those things is that that's a challenge to us 21st century readers. It's also a challenge for me as a preacher. It's not written to be proclaimed in a very simple outline to you in a very clear, logical, straight line. Another challenge is, of course, it's a letter. It's meant to be read as a whole. You know, when John and Paul and Peter wrote their letters, they didn't think that people would read 5 lines and stop there. They were expecting people to read them from start to finish, and they were writing it was a long argument or a long development of their thoughts, and they were expecting you to read the whole. And it's particularly challenging with John, because the way he writes, this kind of circular way of writing, which is not really circular, because he's not just going around in circles, not moving, he's actually moving forward, but he's repeating himself, and then he's connecting this thought with that other thought, and that other thought, and that other thought, and he's moving you forward, but it's really hard to know where to start and where to stop when you're preaching. Ideally, you'd want to preach the whole book at once, which, of course, would take us a few hours. So you have to start somewhere, and you have to stop somewhere. And as you pray, noticed, if you read in your Bibles when I read the text earlier, the bookends I chose for this evening do not match the titles and divisions that you find in your Bibles. I'm not going to argue for my division, just realize that there are different ways you can start and finish just because of that way of writing. Now, as I read those verses, you pre-realize that the same words were coming back again and again, the same ideas, that some things seem to be repeated several times. As a matter of fact, those few verses are made up of two series of three statements that are parallel and contrasting with each other. And each of them has its own movement. It's a bit like the DNA helix. You know, it's a double helix connected to each other. And so you have those two series of ideas kind of revolving around one another and moving forward. And there are different ways you can read them. There are different ways you can try to understand them. One is to look at each pair of contrasting ideas, and one is to look at each series in order. Tonight we'll be looking at them. We look at each series separately rather than each pair in contrast with one another. One thing I would want to say before we move on to the text is, John is writing to a congregation that has been hurt, that has been wounded by false teachers. We don't know much about who they were exactly, but we know a few things. First is that those were people who were calling themselves Christians, and they probably were members of that congregation. They were leaders in that congregation. So they came from within. They were not people who attacked from outside. They were people from within. In terms of their teachings, it looks like there are three features that were particularly important. The first one is they had some false ideas about who Christ was, or to be precise, what Christ was. They seem to have an issue with the incarnation. Whether that meant that Jesus could not be really God, or whether that meant that Jesus could not be really man. But either way, they had an issue with the incarnation. And that issue with doctrine, with the teachings, led to a confused teaching and practice related to holiness, to godly living. It looks like they were saying that at least some Christians, some types of Christians, were completely free from sin. Which meant that they could go ahead and do whatever they wanted. That was not sin. It wasn't a form of asceticism where you had to work hard at not doing anything wrong. It was the issue that once you reached that stage, or once you had attained that particular position or status before God, whatever you did was not sin anymore. And the outcome of that mindset, of that teaching, of that way of life, was that they divided the congregation, the church, the people of God, in a number of categories. Some had reached that level where they could not sin anymore. The others didn't. There was at least a two-tier form of Christianity. And so they tore the body of Christ apart. And that led to a congregation that was confused about what it believed, how it was supposed to live in this world as Christians, and that was even doubting whether they really were Christians at all in the end. And John is writing to comfort those Christians, to reassure them of the fact that they are indeed Christians, that they do belong to Christ, and to help them come back together as one congregation, as one body, to reunify them as one congregation, but also to reunify them with the body of Christ at large. And so he introduces the epistle by reminding them of who he is. Someone who was in the very presence of Christ. Someone who has not only seen Christ, but heard him with his own ears and has even touched him. And he reminds them that the message that he has been proclaiming to them is the exact same message that was proclaimed from the very beginning from Jesus himself. And here he's saying, and what I'm saying to you now is the exact same message that was preached to you then. That hasn't changed. And in fact, those people who hurt you so much are the ones who moved beyond that original teaching. So it's kind of reaffirming his credentials. But doing that, he's actually reassuring those Christians that what they have heard from the beginning is the truth, is the very message that Christ himself proclaimed. Now, John uses a transition to move from that assertion of his the genuineness, the truthfulness of his teaching, to applying it to the particular situation of those believers. And he gives a summary statement of what that message is or was. One way to put it would be to say that he gives them a one-liner, a summary statement, one-line summary statement of what the whole teaching of Christ was. You know, like, we have those sometimes when we want to be able to explain what the gospel is in a very simple way to an unbeliever or to a child or to somebody else. You know, we have those one-liners, the thing that we think that they kind of summarize, crystallize, encapsulate kind of the heart of it. And so in verse 5, he states, and this is the message that we have heard from him, meaning from Christ, and that we proclaim or that we report to you. And here is that statement, that God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. Personally, I don't know for you, personally, when I read that, I go, what? Is that the one-line summary of the whole revelation of God? The whole Bible? The whole message of Christ that we see in the Gospels? Is that God is light and there is no darkness in him? I think that statement needs a bit of unpacking, no? It doesn't strike me as being the most straightforward, limpid, clear statement of the Gospel. It seems to me to be a bit obscure. Pardon the pun. What does it mean, God is light? What does it mean for God to be light? What does it mean that there's no darkness in him? The image of light and darkness is a very common image. It's used in all religions, in all philosophies, in all poetry. And it's used to express a number of things, some of which are compatible and some of which are not, and some of which are very different. So what do you mean, John, when you say God is light and there is no darkness in him, no darkness at all? Well, I think the following verses will tell us a bit more about what he means, because he will be talking about what it means to walk in light, walk in darkness, and those kind of things. But keep in mind that the context of this passage, he's writing to Christians who have been wounded, who are reeling and suffering, and he's trying to comfort them, to reassure them. The purpose is to help them, to reaffirm the truth of their faith, the genuineness of their faith. And so, as I said, there are two series of three statements. Three are positive, in that they are affirming what is right and true and good. And three of them are negative in that they're actually denouncing a behavior, an attitude, a way of life that is contrary to the confession of being a Christian. We will start with the negative ones and we'll continue with the positive ones. And we'll follow them in order, follow the negative ones in order, and then we'll take the other ones in reverse order. So in verse 6, John says, if we say that we have communion with him, meaning with God, and we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. You see here immediately the contrast between this God who is light, and we say, we claim, we affirm that we are in communion with him, and yet our walk, which means simply our way of life, is in darkness. That does not work. You cannot be in communion with God, who is light, and yet live in darkness. That's contradictory. Your way of life belies your affirmation, your assertion of being in communion with God. And therefore, the logical conclusion here is that you're a liar. And not only are you lying with your mouth, with what you say, but your very way of life, your very your very behavior denies it. You do not practice the truth. So, very clearly, walking in darkness is contrary to being a Christian. Or to identifying ourselves as Christians. If we walk in darkness, that can't be true. We cannot be a Christian, we cannot be in communion with God, and yet walk in darkness. That seems to be a pretty, somewhat straightforward outworking of the fact that God is light. And of course, if we are in communion with him, we cannot be walking in darkness. That doesn't work. Notice here that the issue is that we are lying. We do not practice the truth. This is talking about our communication to others, how we portray ourselves to others, what we say about ourselves to others, and the fact that what we say is not true, that what we say is not conform to the reality. We lie to others when we say that. The second one starts with the same expression. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. See, those statements are parallel. Even the structure of the sentences is very similar. So he's saying something similar, but not exactly the same thing. So we're moving forward. We're actually learning something here. If we say that we have no sin, that we do not commit any sin, that we are not guilty of any sin, we are fooling ourselves. You see, before the first one he said, we are lying to others. Now he's saying we're basically lying to ourselves. We are convincing ourselves of something that is not true. We are lying to ourselves. And we're making ourselves think that we are without sin, but it's not true. It is not the case. And therefore, if we say that we have no sin, the truth is not in us. Because I guess we can say, if the truth was in us, we would know that we are sinful, that we are sinners. We may convince ourselves, we may fool ourselves into believing that we have no sin, but that means that we are confused, that we are deceived, that we are not in the truth. So not only do we lie to others, but we lie to ourselves. So you see, there's kind of an increase in the gravity in the seriousness of the problem. It's already bad to lie to others, but lying to yourself is even worse, probably. And you know, as human beings, we're so good at lying to ourselves that we convince ourselves that this is really what we believe, and that, you know, this is really who we are. Self-deception is a very serious problem. But then we get to the third one in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, you see also the gradation here. We started by, if we say we have communion with him, but we live in darkness, then if we say we have no sin, and then if we say that we have not sinned, well then, what do? We make him a liar. Who? God. If we say that we have not sinned, our confession implies that God is a liar. And therefore, his word is not in us. You see, the issue here is that God in his word has very clearly said that we were sinners. And by claiming that it is not the case, we're saying that God is a liar. Because what he says is wrong. What he says is not consistent with reality. Remember that John is writing to Christians, not to unbelievers. Here we're not talking about the sinfulness of unbelievers before conversion. We're talking about the sinfulness of Christians in their own daily walk with Christ. Okay? That's important to remember. First John is written to a church, to Christians. And so, walking in light or walking in darkness seems clearly to have something to do with the consistency of how we present ourselves to others and to ourselves, and the way we actually live our lives. And it seems to me that the notion of light and darkness is connected to the notions of truth and lies. And therefore, to the notion of, or not the notion, but the reality of the word of God, what God has said. Walking in the light is related to walking or living our lives in a way that is consistent with what God says. It is not only doing what God says or trying to live our lives in a way that is consistent with what God says, but it's also recognizing with our mouth and with our attitude the reality of what God says. And here what is in view in particular is not the law as a guide to godly living, but the word of God about our sinfulness and our desperate situation before God. We are sinful. We are hopelessly sinful. But at the same time, that's not the whole truth. There's more to it. And that's where looking at the positive side is very important. We look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Yes, John's purpose is in some ways that he's writing to this church and through them to us so that we would not sin. Of course, he wants to encourage us not to sin. However, he's very realistic about it. He continues by saying, and if someone or anyone sins, I mean, that's a literal translation, but it's not so much if ever someone were by any chance, by accident or some, you know, it would happen that one would sin at some point, which is sometimes the way we live our Christian life. We kind of think that we can all have it together, and then once in a while, we stumble.
That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is whenever that happens, whenever any of us sins, which is the norm, which is to be expected, then it is good to remember that we have an advocate with the Father. We have someone who is there to defend us, who is there to plead our case before the Father, before the judge himself. And that one is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Being righteous, he is the only one who can stand in the court because he has no guilt. He cannot be a convict. He's the only one who can stand in the court and defend us. And not only is he righteous, but he is the propitiation. That's a mouthful, that word. He is the propitiation. It is our propitiation. What does propitiation mean? Propitiation is the positive side of expiation. Expiation is taking away the sinfulness and the guilt and the condemnation and everything. Propitiation is making God favorable again. I think in English you have the word propitious. It's making him propitious, meaning making him, changing the relationship in such a way that God is now blessing us, covering us with his grace, with his good gifts. He is on our side. He is with us, for us. And so the one who is with the Father, advocating for us, defending us, is the one who has made the Father propitious to us. He has paid the price. He is the one who has taken away our sin. And John reminds us, not just ours, but the sin of the whole world. By that, I guess we could spend a couple hours just talking about that verse, but what he has in mind is not so much that Christ died for every single human being. He has in mind something even bigger than that. That Christ's sacrifice, that Christ's work on the cross, is really for the whole universe, the whole creation. That doesn't mean it's every single element in that creation. You will forgive me for using this image if you're English, but I know I'm Frenchman, I probably shouldn't using that, but I'm sorry to say it, but you lost. You're out of the World Cup. But how many of you played? None of you. The 11, I don't know, 11 players who played are the ones who physically were on the field and actually lost the games. But England has lost. In the same way, Christ can redeem the whole world and can redeem all of mankind by redeeming only his elect. Representatively, he's saving the whole world. The whole human race. So, but here, you see the climax. This is, if we say this, then we're walking in darkness. What we say is a lie. It's false. We're lying to others. If we say that, we are lying to ourselves. If we say that, well, then we make God a liar. But remember the gospel. The gospel is, yes, you are sinners. Yes, you will sin. Yes, you are sinning day in and day out. But you have someone who paid the price for your sin. You have someone who constantly pleads with the Father, with the judge. And that one is the one who paid for your sins. So, okay. If that is true, if that is real, then, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he, God is faithful and righteous in such a way that he will forgive. He will forgive the sins and he will cleanse us, purify us from all unrighteousness. You see, if what is just said about Christ is true, then when we sin, we can confess our sin and be cleared. We can be forgiven, and we can be washed, cleansed from that sin, from that evil reality in our lives. And so we don't have to lie. We don't have to pretend. Since Christ is our advocate, since he is our propitiation, we can just confess our sin. We can just say things the way they are. We can just recognize, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I have no hope in myself. Yes, I'm desperate. And God will forgive us. We can do it in faith. We can do it in full assurance. Now, so far, it's still pretty safe because we're still talking about, you know, between me and God. And in some level, it's easier for us to confess our sins to God than it is to other people. That's kind of strange because you can't do anything to me. I can tell you all the evils about my heart. The worst you can do is look at me with a scary look or scared look. But you have no power to condemn me. God is the judge. He is the only judge. He's the only one who holds our eternity in his hands. So confessing our sins to him should make us a bit more nervous. Though, again, John reminds us that Christ is our advocate. He's the one who's defending us. But don't you think it's a bit of a strange thing that we find it a lot easier to confess our sins to God than to other people, knowing that they're sinners just like we are? And then we move on again. Next step. In verse 7, John says, if we walk in the light, in a way that is similar, in the way that is alike to the fact that God is in the light, that God resides in the light, then we have communion with who? With one another. Excuse me? Who? Verse 6, he says, if we say we have communion with God and walk in darkness, we are liars. And now he's saying, if we walk in the light, we have communion with, not with God. That's assumed. That's not said, but that's there. But with one another. That's a strange idea. Walking in the light is not so much about being holy and perfect and doing everything right. Actually, I don't think it has anything to do with it here. It has in other parts of the book. It's not even so much about confessing our sins to God and being transparent with God. He knows everything anyway. It has to do with the way we relate to one another in the community. It has to do with what we say about ourselves and our lives. It has to do with the way we present ourselves to others. The kind of life we show others, the kind of attitude, the masks that we all wear. How can we have communion with one another if we hide from each other? What kind of communion is that? Communion means that we are united with one another. When we're united with, we're not separate things that can have barriers, walls that protect from each other. We are so close to one another that there is nothing to hide between or behind. We can only have communion with one another. We can only be a community. We can only be the one people of God, the one body of Christ, when we are transparent with one another in accordance to God's word, to God's truth, which is that we are sinners. And we are in desperate need of Christ and his grace and the mercy that we receive through him. It's not only recognizing in the way we speak to another that we fail, we fall, we struggle, we need all the help we can get. It's not just saying it, it's also living in a way that communicates the same. Hypocrisy in the New Testament is not about trying to deceive others about the reality. It's the disjunction between what we say and what we do. You see, there's a slight nuance. It's not so much the intention of confusing others about the reality. It's just that there is a disjunction. There's disagreement between what we say and what we actually do. It doesn't work together. That's hypocrisy. When we present ourselves to others, whether in word or in action and attitude, and that doesn't match what God says about us. And we can do that, not because others are so great that they'll be understanding, but because we are forgiven in Christ. We are forgiven before God. We can be real, to use a very contemporary expression. We can be real with one another. We can just recognize, I'm sorry, I can't. I don't know what to do. How many times are you confused? How many times you're not sure what to believe? You're not sure what to do? You're not sure what is right, what is wrong? You're not even sure you have the strength to walk one more step. How many times do you recognize that? How many times do you let others see your own weaknesses? You know, as a preacher, I'm the first one to be under the spotlight here. When I preach those things, it's not so much pointing fingers at anybody else. I'm the first one to be guilty of it. In fact, as a preacher and as ministers, we are even under more pressure to present ourselves as being honest, righteous, godly, in control. What would people think if they knew? I remember years ago, my parents' pastor was a man suffering from depression, and he was a very godly man, and he would regularly, from the pulpit, confess his own struggles and sins. My parents hated it. My mother, in particular, would complain all the time. How can he say that? I don't want to hear it. He's the pastor. I don't want to know those things. I think it's not to point a finger at my own mother. I think she was quite typical of the reaction of a lot of people, even in the congregation. They didn't like it, because if the pastor struggles with that, what about me? I don't want to hear what the pastor has to say about his own struggles, because if he struggles with that, what does it say about me? That made them uncomfortable. We like it better when everything seems to be all right. When everything seems to be in order, when everything seems to be on track, everybody's behaving the way we're expecting them to behave. Everybody seems to be happy. Everybody seems to know what they're supposed to believe and do. That's so much better. And isn't that what we're supposed to be as a church? Isn't that the way we're going to conquer this world for Christ? By looking just perfect. Well, I believe that John calls that walking in darkness. I don't believe the church will conquer the world by pretending to have its act together. By pretending to be holy, by pretending to be so great. Now, I'm not trying to diminish the extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit in Christians and how much it changes and how much it frees us from sin and allows us to obey the law of God. But the fact is, we're still sinful. The fact is, we're still struggling. The fact is, we still depend on God's grace every second of every day. People will come to us not because we look so good. In fact, unbelievers will stay away from us for one of two reasons. Either they will believe our lies, and they will not come because they think that how would they be able to mix with us? Or they know it's a lie, and they don't want to have anything to do with people like us.
Unbelievers will be attracted to us and to Christ because they see how we are transparent about our struggles and how we deal with those struggles in Christ, by grace, through the provisions that God has made available to us in Christ. In Him we have all spiritual blessings. The church is a place where broken, suffering, struggling people can come and be restored. Sin is powerful. Sin controls our lives as long as it is left in darkness. As long as we hide our struggles, our challenges, our difficulties, our doubts, those control our lives. They determine what we do, how we do it, what we say, who we hang out with. Only when they're brought to the light is their power destroyed. And can we be freed in very practical ways from them? What strikes me in this passage is that John's concern is really about the community, the communion of saints. How the church comes together and is one. What matters to him in this passage, what he's trying to argue for, is the proper way of looking at life, at reality, at ourselves, according to God's word, in such a way that we would have communion with one another. We already have communion with God if we are Christians. If we are believers, we are one with Him in Christ. We have forgiveness in Christ. But that needs to work, to be incarnated in our oneness, communion with one another. In fact, in the verses that precede, I haven't read those, this is a theme that comes back again and again. And he says, I'm writing those things to you so that our joy, our happiness would be complete. Our. Not yours. Not your. Our. That together, our joy would be complete as we are united. Now, some of the background for this passage is found in the Gospel of John, surprisingly. And if you read chapters 13 through 17, you'll see that a number of those themes come back again and again and again. And that's part of Jesus' prayer, that we would be one. That we would be one as a body, but that we would be one with Him and in Him with the Trinity, with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And one thing that is very striking is, of course, the heart of this, you know, for this to work, truth and love need to be at work, and faith. Trusting what God has done in Christ so we can be open about our sinfulness and receive His grace and mercy, but also receive the same from others. And in John 13, Jesus tells His disciples that the one thing that will show the world, that will demonstrate to the world, reveal to the world that we are His disciples, that we belong to Him, that we are Christians, is the love that we have for one another. And for true love, biblical love, Jesus-grade love to be there, truth must be at the heart of it. The truth that we are sinful but redeemed people. That's, in my opinion, that's pretty significant already. You know, we're talking about the church and the testimony of the church in the world, and especially in society that is less and less welcoming to the message of Christ. But there it is. First point. The love that we have for one another, the love that we demonstrate in very practical ways in our communities, will convince the world that we actually belong to Christ, that we are His disciples. That's pretty significant, I think. But there's more than that. In chapter 17, Jesus says that the unity, the communion that will be produced by that love, is what will convince the world that He, Jesus, is the one who was sent by the Father. That He, Jesus, is the Messiah. That He is the Savior. Our community life demonstrates the truth of the gospel.
It gives credibility to our message. And proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ without living it out in our communities is what John is describing here. It's lying. I think as Christians, we often neglect that dimension. I think we Presbyterians are very strong on the doctrinal side, and we should be. I think we are sometimes pretty good on the personal, private discipline, but we struggle with community, with the living together. And to be honest, I think we are pretty good at hiding our own struggles. I like to use a strong language sometimes, very kind of striking phrases, a bit like John. John likes that too. He likes to put this thing in your face that he's just... I think we're the world champions of hypocrisy. I don't think there's any society, any culture in the world that beats us at that level. We're the best at pretending that we're doing well. But when we do that, we cut ourselves from the body. We cut ourselves relationally from others. And we deprive ourselves of a major blessing of Christ. We deprive ourselves from others' prayers, from advice, from encouragement, from exhortation, from consolation, comfort. The church is a means of grace. It is something that God gave us, that Christ gave us for our own sake. Not just to proclaim the gospel, but to actually live our life, to one step after another step, move on in His service. We need the church. We need one another. There are no super spiritual Christian who doesn't need that. That does not exist. Not even ministers. Maybe especially not ministers. Transparency is necessary for light to shine. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we come before you being humbled by your word, being humbled by your truth. Your word is like a mirror that shows us what we are really like. And Father, what we see is not something that we like. However, your word also tells us about Jesus. It tells us about what you have done to save us through your Son. It tells us how you have paid the utmost price, the blood of your beloved Son, to reclaim us, to redeem us, to save us, to bring us back to you. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your grace, for your mercy, for your love. We thank you for your patience with us. We thank you that you are a God who is a God of light, a God who tells the truth, not a God who lies, a God who deceives. You are a God who tells us things the way they are. But you don't just accuse us. You provide the means to escape that tragic reality. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would be powerfully at work among us, that you would transform us, purify us, sanctify us by your Spirit, that you would change us in the image of Christ, that you would make us children of light, that you would allow us to walk in the light, and that your church would truly be a beacon of light shining in the dark world. That would be the way you use to bring to you others that you have chosen before the foundation of the world. Bless us, Father, and lead us and use us for the glory of your name, for the advancement of your kingdom, and for the salvation
of this world. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.